you know, usually my wife and I are in the back with our kids. We try to be as little on the disruptive end as possible on Sunday morning. So to be able to sit up front and hear the wave of the entire church singing to the point where I can hear everyone better than I can hear my wife coming out of the speakers is incredible. I mean, and praise the Lord for a church family that knows how to worship, that wants to worship. It's amazing. If you're able to, if you'd stand with me, I want to read our psalm this week. We're going to read, we're going to be going through Psalm 15. We're going to read this, and then we'll pray and take a look at this this beautiful passage. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. Lord, as I speak tonight, I pray that it would be your words and not mine. And Lord, as we look at this psalm, I pray for open ears, open minds, open hearts, and that the message of your word would just penetrate through and enable change tonight, Lord, in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Speaking of my kids, I told both of the kids that today I was going to be speaking in the service, and Cadence kind of barely understands. And then a half hour later, we lost track of Jack, and we found him in our bathroom trying to flush my notes down the toilet. I'm not kidding. So he didn't like that as much as Cadence did, but hopefully it goes a little better than Jack made me think. You know, this psalm is written in one of my favorite modes of writing in the Bible, and that's question and answer. You see, some of the most beautiful passages theologically for teaching come out of these passages where the author asks a question and then answers it. You have passages like Romans 6:1, which we just finished going through as a church, where he says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" No. And then Paul goes off on this idea, this false idea that you can live however you want to because we're covered in grace. And passages like Isaiah 40, 25 and 26 says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." And then you have this passage followed by a description of God's power and his might and his majesty. And we see God as the creator of the universe, full of glory. And so in this psalm, we have a question at the beginning. Who shall sojourn, make a temporary stay in your tent, and who shall dwell your permanent stay on your holy hill? A lot of psalms contain questions. As a matter of fact, if you're thinking that this question sounds a little bit different than you remember it, you're probably right, because this same question is repeated in Psalm 24. And it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And so the difference is, most of the questions in the Psalms are asked in a way that contribute to worship. In the same way that we sing songs like, "Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has counted every grain of sand?" We sing songs that ask these questions so that we can answer them and bring praise to the Lord. And it's beautiful. This psalm's a little different. Psalm 15 is significantly more heavy and weighty in the question that it asks. And we note at the start, this question is being asked by someone who understands what mankind is like, what God is like. Because he's not asking like a friend to say, "Hey, can I come over to your house?" I wouldn't say sojourn to my friend, but he's not asking, "Can I come over for a visit? Can I just come hang out for a little while?" This is a person who would identify with Isaiah. See, when Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This author understands, see, we're down here, the Lord is up here, his holy hill. He understands that dwelling with the Lord in his holy hill is not a right. It's a privilege. It's a beautiful, beautiful privilege. See, Ezekiel talks about the holy hill of the Lord. I love these verses. In Ezekiel chapter 28, 13 and 14, Ezekiel writes, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And then he lists a bunch of stones. That's not the important part. "On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub." Listen to this. He says, "I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of stones of fire, you walked." See, the Garden of Eden, in its perfection, in its tranquility, in its beauty, was part of the holy mountain of God. See, it's literally heaven on earth. And there, God dwelled with man. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And so when Adam takes a bite of the apple, banana, pear, mango, whatever fruit you want to attribute to it, there's two falls that are happening. So the fall we always think of is the fall from perfection into sin. There's another fall off of the holy mountain of God. Genesis 3:24 actually says God drove the man out. We were driven off of that holy mountain when we sinned. We're still suffering the effects of that sin. So with all of that in mind, do you see the weight of this question that the psalmist is asking? It's not a light question. He's saying, God, you drove man off of your holy mountain, off of heaven on earth, because of our sin, and you're holy, and you're righteous, and you're perfect, and you're just. And so it's almost arrogant to ask this question, but Lord, if you allow me to ask this question, how can we dwell with you? And then the answer is both practical and ethical. It comes down to integrity. So it says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right speaks truth in his heart." Blameless is a terrifying word. And I would say that it's absolutely listed first for a reason, because the whole psalm is built off this idea. The integrity is the first step, because if you think that you can outwardly follow Christ, you know, do your Sunday Christian thing, and then live how you want when you go home, you're in for a rude awakening. And this psalm gets that right out of the way immediately. If there's something we've seen proven time and time again throughout Christianity, throughout the centuries, is that from the megachurch pastor to the youth leader to the person that sits in the congregation every Sunday, the Bible says your sin will find you out. Proverbs 10:9 says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." It's to the blameless man who keeps his integrity that the Lord draws near. I see this in another beautiful passage. What list of requirements did God give to Abraham to fulfill for the Lord to make a covenant with Abraham? In Genesis 17:1, the Lord says, Abraham was 99 years old, incredibly old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you two," or between me and you. And don't miss Abraham's response in this. Abraham didn't say a word. The Lord said, "Be blameless so that I may make a covenant with you." And Abraham fell on his face. The act of, we call that prostration. The act of prostration is an act of complete, total surrender and total worship. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Moses and Aaron, when the glory of the Lord appeared to them and they fell on their face. And it's an incredible picture we see in Revelation 7. We see the angels, see them before the throne of God, and we see them continually falling on their face in worship, in an act of complete surrender and total worship of God. See, this is the image of what the blameless man looks like. Our human desires, right, we've seen this countless times, our human desires are the opposite of integrity, right? Every desire of man outside of Christ is sinful. It's for us. We consider our own needs and don't even take into account others. But the life of integrity and being blameless involves laying down our desires, taking up our cross, surrendering, following the Lord. So it says the man of integrity who ascends this holy hill must speak truth in his heart, not slander with his tongue, and he does no evil to his neighbor. Let's think no evil, say no evil, do no evil. It's a slight twist. But that's the idea. Again, we have these phrases in order for a reason. I don't know if you've seen this in your own life, but it starts with what you take in. So what you take in affects how you think. What you think affects what comes out, what you say. And all of that affects how you're going to deal with other people. So when you let, it's the age-old thing that we tell children, and then somehow as adults, you know, I hear this all my life as a kid, and then as an adult, I'm, you know, you watch a show on Netflix and you realize, oh, it's true what they say, garbage in, garbage out. The more you take in things that are harmful, that's what's going to come out. And see, the life of integrity says, everything that I do is important. What I watch when no one's around, what I watch when others are around, what I let my children, my family watch, what I do, what I say, the activities that I participate in, what goes in unintentionally or intentionally is going to come out unintentionally or intentionally. My grandmother passed away about a year and a half ago. She loved sports. If you know her at all, she was obsessed with sports. I mean, people were scared of her sitting on the sidelines cheering for our games. She watched all of her grandchildren play, and she came to every one of my home basketball games when I was in high school. And I'll never forget this. This is one of my clearest memories of her. We were playing another team in a Christian league. We're coming up on halftime, and I'm defending the kid with the ball, and I knock it out of his hands, and he ends up not being able to get a shot off at the end of the half. It's a bummer. It's not the end of the world. We knew he was the coach's son, right? His dad was the pastor of their Christian school that had come to play us. And so I knock the ball out of his hands, the half ends. He doesn't get a shot off, and he turns, and he slaps his hands together in frustration, and he's facing the other wall, and he doesn't realize that my grandmother has ears you would not believe. And he's looking off where no one is, and he swears, right? It wasn't that bad. One swear word. And my grandma says, "You're not going anywhere in life with that language, sir." And I was like, right? Now, to his credit, he immediately apologized, and he told my grandmother, "I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say it. I'm trying to get out of that habit." And my grandmother said, if you hadn't let it become a habit in the first place, there'd be nothing to slip out. As you can see, that has terrified me for the last 10 years of my life. But that's so true. I mean, how many times have you had to catch yourself from accidentally saying something or doing something or something that you would regret, something that causes you to not be blameless? It's hard. It's hard because you know what? Shows like Game of Thrones, everyone that I know has seen it. Everyone that I know talks about it. I have no idea what they're talking about. Would I like to be involved in the conversation? Sure. Just to make small talk. But again, just like we tell our kids, garbage in, garbage out. I don't want that to affect me. And so I'm choosing to not let it affect me. Not even take it in the first place. See, the blameless man is a man of integrity and lives that way no matter whether he's here in church on Sunday, at home with family, at home alone. There's the real test. When no one else is looking, do you have integrity? You want to feed yourself with the things of God, with healthy things, and the output will follow. And now, to the next verse. Don't be tripped up by thinking that because you have integrity, that means that we have to hate everyone who's not part of the church, who's not a Christian. Because this next part doesn't sound great, right? It says, in whose eyes the blameless man, a vile person, is despised. That doesn't mean you go around giving the evil eye to all your coworkers, and whenever they bring up those shows that I don't watch, I just like peek over the cubicle and stare them down. Not anymore. It means that your making it clear by your life and by your actions that you're not endorsing things that are ungodly. You're taking a stand. It means that it can be something as big as, I work in sales, and sales, are known for being extremely ethical salespeople. And I've had to tell my boss, no, I won't tell them that because it's not true. And he said, do you want to make money? And I said, yeah, not that way. And you know what? I made less money. And that hurts. Whew, that hurts. We get real when we talk about money. And see, it can be something as simple as later in the day when I hear my boss talking and he makes a crass joke in our team meeting, I don't laugh. That's hard too, because what he said is funny. But it means taking a stand against things that are not godly. It means that politically, socially, and family matters, you don't choose the lesser of two evils. Oh my goodness, how many times have I heard that so far? Now that we know who our nominees are, is just got to take the lesser of two evils. No, you don't. Show me that in the Bible. Take the lesser of two evils. No, it means taking a stand for what is godly, what is right, what is good. What's the second half of that verse? We endorse things that are holy, that are pure, that are right. That means maybe it's time to make a sacrifice so when your church has an event, we're helping out, right? We're endorsing the things in our community that are good and right. And this next part's a little confusing. I was just telling Jolie this the other day. It sounds bad, but the next part of this verse, it says, the blameless man is a man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That sounds a little weird. It sounds a little not good. But it simply means this. When you give your word, you keep your word, even if it hurts you. That is so tough. It means if you're going to take a loss, you don't go back on what you said to avoid it. You own it up. You own up to it. And you say, this is what I said. This is what I committed to. I'm going to do that. Sometimes it means it'll hurt you. Sometimes it means you're taking a loss on something. Sometimes it means a strained relationship. It means some strained finances. But when you give your word, the Bible says the blameless man keeps that word. And then another practical part that we don't really like. It says, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. As blameless people, we're to be people who are honest givers, who are good stewards of what God has given us. We're not out to gouge people. We're not out to, make people feel guilty. You know, they put a few dollars in the tithe bucket and we go. It means that whether it's a lot or a little, our finances are for the glory of God. What we have is a gift. You don't own that. I came into the world with no clothes, with no anything. You're not owed anything. What we have is a gift from God, and we're to use that for the glory of God. And this final verse is so cool. See, if you've got all that, the man who does these things shall never be moved. On Judgment Day, we see in Matthew 7, there's going to be scores and scores of people who, unfortunately, are going to be at Judgment Day thinking they fulfilled these requirements. They're thinking, I'm about to climb that holy hill. What does the Lord say? He's going to say to many, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But the psalm says it's not so for the man who has integrity and who's blameless. Matthew 7 continues, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. So the rains fall and the floods come up, just like the little kid's song. I don't know if you can tell, I have young kids. I got all these songs in my head constantly. The rains came down, the floods came up, but the house stood firm. The man who builds his house on the rock will not be moved. I'm going to get back to that in a second. Because the thing with Psalm 15 is now we have to broaden our scope. See, as long as you stay entirely within Psalm 15 as a self-contained unit, you think you're good to go, right? You have a goal. You've been given the requirements. Go do it. When I read Psalm 15 as a teenager, I thought it was easy. I have instructions. It's like taking a test. I'm gonna get to the end. I'm going to have this test. I'm going to pass it. I'm going to be good to go. See, I thought it was all about me. I thought I had to be blameless. I had to increase in all these areas. I had to do this. I had to do that. Me. I. And like Pastor Dave and Pastor Matt said so many times, I had it reversed. See, it wasn't about the object of my faith anymore. It was about the level of my faith. And if I could get up there, man, I had it all set. I was going to be on that holy hill. I'd just lift myself up. I'd walk up that thing. Who's going to stop me from walking up a hill? The second you expand your mission to include the rest of the Bible, you hit an immediate, very abrupt roadblock. And that roadblock is our own condition. This picture, if you would, picture a beach. You've got this long line of sand. And on the one side, you've got the ocean. You got deep water. You've got dangerous things living in there. The ocean terrifies me. I was like 5 years old and something hit my... It probably wasn't even a fish. It was probably a piece of seaweed. And I swore off the ocean for the rest of my life. It's a scary place. You've got the ocean on one side of the beach. And on the other side, you've got this beautiful meadow on solid ground. So if you're not careful, what you think is you're on the sand and you have to make a choice and you're either going to go on solid ground or you're going to sink, you're going to go into the ocean, you're going to drown. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says we're starting from a place where we're dead in sin. One of my favorite way I've ever heard this put is by a Christian rapper that Pastor Matt actually turned me on to named Shy Lin. And he has a song where he says, our reality is we were dead at the bottom of the sea. I'm not going to rap it. Be thankful for that. But he says, we were a swollen corpse with hope no more till Jehovah the Lord dove from the shore to the ocean floor. It's a beautiful picture of what we think versus where we are. See, a dead person can't choose to live blamelessly. They can't choose anything. And our condition is that we're dead in sin. It takes a regenerative miracle of mind-renewing and soul-purifying proportions to raise a dead person to life. On our own, there's nothing that we can do to make a dent in our application to be able to climb the holy hill of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the Lord looks at the best efforts of man, and he sees that filthy rag that they talk about in the Old Testament, stained with sin, stained with self-centeredness. But instead, as a Christian, we see the most beautiful, transformative process of all time taking place. The word imputation refers to something that's being credited to someone else's account. As an example, Adam's sin. The first man sinned, and unfortunately for us, we have been imputed with Adam's sin. So we start from this place where we're born as humans with a sin nature. See, that sin has been credited to our account. That's not a good thing. It sounds terrible, and it is terrible. And we look at our lives, and we see that we've inherited sin, and we've committed sin, and we can never satisfy the requirements to climb the hill of the Lord, and it seems like all hope is lost, and then we come to the most beautiful two words of all time. But God. The Bible says, but God. being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen to this. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You want to know how to climb the hill of the Lord? You don't climb it. He saved us from our deadness and sin, and he's raised us up with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, the dual imputation of sin and righteousness took place at the cross. The sin account of me, of you, of the world was imputed to Jesus, who had a completely spotless account. And because he died and took that on him, his righteousness has been imputed to our account. So where previously we're trying to make it up the hill in our own efforts, the Lord would look down and he sees that sin-soaked person trying vainly to improve his standing, to get to a point on your own. The idea that we're dead in sin, but we're this blameless person, it just doesn't mix. But instead, the Lord looks and sees the righteousness of Christ. And he raises us up with him. So as we look at this Psalm 15 as a whole, we see this incredibly weighty question. What must I do to be with God on his holy hill? We see the requirements, the regulations, the rules. We see that we can never hope to fulfill those ourselves. Because of the blood of Jesus, God sees us as righteous, and he raises us up to be with him. Lord, thank you. Thank you for doing what we could not do ourselves. Lord, we thank you that in our sin, in our deadness, in our unrighteousness, while we were hostile toward you, we weren't indifferent, Lord. We were looking to pick a fight. We were hostile toward you. You sent your son, and he died for us so that his righteousness could be imputed to our account, Lord. Thank you. Lord, we pray as we struggle with these requirements that we can't meet on our own, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, near us, guiding us. Lord, that our lives slowly would begin to mirror the man in Psalm 15. Lord, this blameless man, this man who contains his tongue, who contains his thoughts, contains his actions. Lord, who's a good steward of his time, his money, everything that you've given him. Lord, we pray that as we're sanctified, that we would begin to look more and more like you. Lord, we pray that you would bless the rest of our time together as we pray for our community and our church. And we thank you for this church family, Lord, that you've brought us together. We pray that you would keep us and sustain us. And Lord, we thank you for your presence. In your name. Amen.